God is good all the time. Welcome everybody to Going Deeper. Welcome to everybody who joins us online each week and to our CM and our Millstadt campuses. We are in 2 Peter. We're just getting started on our journey here. I mentioned last week there's at least two ways to make a football explode. You can blow it up from the outside in, or you can blow it up from the inside out. On the outside in side of things, you can run over a football with a truck. It'll create such pressure on the ball, it will exceed the internal pressure, and it will absolutely explode. On the inside out front, you can force more internal pressure into the ball than it can handle, and it will explode from the inside out. I think it's good to think of 1 Peter as instructions on repelling satanic attacks that come from the outside in. And it's good to think of 2 Peter as how to repel satanic attacks that come from the inside out. What is Peter's counsel to the church for keeping the air pressure perfect, for keeping the football in absolutely wonderful condition? Love. But what exactly is love? I don't know that there is an English word that means as much or as little as love. Greek is a pretty narrow language. There's just not a ton of Greek words in the Koine Greek that consisted of the New Testament. English has words and words and words and words. I think there's like a million English words. Did you know in ancient Greek, there were four words that we translate in English only as love? It should be the opposite. But we all know there's different kinds of love, right? You might love baseball. And that's different than the way you love ice cream. And it's different than the way you love your dog. And it's different than the way you love your family, which is different than the way you love your spouse, which is different still than the way you love God, which is different still than the way you love your friends, which is different still than the way you love your church family. And I think when we say love today, most people would define love as a romantic feeling, an often fleeting feeling at that. The physical, chemical, or relational attraction to another person is sort of the driver of this feeling. And as long as love is felt emotionally, a loose and wildly inconsistent set of rules apply to the relationship. The problem is these rules are not properly negotiated. They're not externally regulated. And that really becomes the derailment that happens long before the train comes off of the track. I'm convinced the single worst piece of advice in the history of relationships is follow your heart. Terrible. Terrible. You do that, you will be in a mess every day for the rest of your natural life. If we relegate our conceptualization of love to a romantic feeling or a feeling at all, we're gonna tear up a lot of stuff. We're gonna break a lot of hearts, not the least of which will be our hearts. Another problem with the concept of romantic love is not being in love. It's what happens to you when you're not in love anymore. When one ceases to feel love, the never really communicated or externally regulated rules are seemingly summarily tossed out the window, or worse yet, transferred in whole or part to another person. And in a secular culture where attraction, lust, and infatuation are all synonyms of love, people say utterly absurd things, like love is love, as if that means anything at all. For some, the second love turns from a pure joy to hard work. the relationship is effectively over. And the affirmation cycle is repeated again and again. No harm, no foul. You might ask, not even close. People are just utterly messed up because we have a poor understanding of love. The kind of love of which I have been speaking is what the Greeks called eros. It's the root word for the English word erotic. The only Christian definition of eros is the kind of love a husband has for his wife or a wife has for her husband. It should not be lost on us that eros is not used once in the New Testament. So whatever kind of love the Bible is talking about, it's not that. The Bible teaches that humans are not animals driven by undeniable natural and reproductive instincts. Humans are defined by our ability to make choices. In Christian marriage, we choose to biblically love. We make sacred promises to our beloved. We live within the boundaries of love, and we uphold those promises by the grace that God gives us. I love C.K. Chesterton on love. Love is not felt. Love is bound. It is bound. Another concept of New Testament love is hardwired into a Greek word coined especially for the Christian community, and it's agape. So to understand agape, you need to get most of eros out of your mind. Where eros could be helpful is understanding that in a biblical context, eros is within the bounds of God's instructions for us, of God's best life for us. It is lived within those limits. And you say, well, who's God to put limits on me? That's what Adam and Eve asked. Deep in our hearts, the human impulse that has fallen, we will always demand to be our own God. And God's not going to make us do things his way. But I will tell you this, you do things God's way, you'll get God's results. You do things your way, you're going to get another set of results entirely. So let's take a look at agape love. Let's take a look at this kind of love that I think it's fair to say our culture has no concept of whatsoever. And I'm actually going to argue that most churches have no concept of whatsoever. Agape love is altruistic, intentional. It's unconditional. Agape love is best illustrated by Christ willingly dying on the cross for our sins. Agape love is always platonic love. It's a love that never seeks gratification for self, but always seeks God's best for another. Agape love is what love does and how love acts when it is bound to God. Agape is not a feeling. It's an act of will. We choose love. In the church, we must choose to agape each other. Jesus told his disciples the defining characteristic of his followers must be that they love one another, agape one another. And Peter argues that apart from an intentional commitment to agape love, the church has no real chance of surviving relentless persecution, much less being effective in the midst of it. So for Peter, two things are required. First of all, we must understand what God love is and what it's not, how it's different than human love. And I just looked at eros. I could have looked at phileo, which is the kind of love you have for your friends. That's closer to agape, but it's still not agape. I could have looked at storge, the kind of love that we have for our family, but that's sort of like agape, but not really like agape either. It is an understanding this word, this unique love that is to happen within the church, that we are able to withstand the external pressure, but more importantly, in 2 Peter, the internal pressure that Satan uses to do what he does, steal, kill, and destroy. How do we defeat Satan? Last week, we looked at four promises of God. Let's quickly review. Number one, equip. He will give us everything we need for living a godly life. So here's what I want you to understand. God will never ask you to do what God has not equipped you to do. So if God asks you to live a godly life, so let's just take a Christian ethic. Human sexuality is to be contained within a monogamous lifetime relationship between a man and a woman who are married to one another. We believe in celibacy outside. So if you're not married, the ethic is celibacy. How could God ask people to do that? God would not ask people to do that if he didn't give us the grace to do it. He'll never ask you to do what he's not equipped you to do, even if it seems really, really hard. Number two, the call. He calls us through his glory and his excellence. There is an incredibly attractive nature to God. God calls us to himself. God wishes to be known by us. He desires intimacy of spirit with us. And the idea here is what originally attracted us to Christ will continue to attract us to Christ. The third thing is he promises to deliver us from evil. And this evil really has to do with temptation. Peter's reminding us that in Christ, the temptations we have to be less than we know God would have us be, those temptations can be overcome. Those of you that are old like me will remember the comedian Flip Wilson. Does anybody remember Flip Wilson? You remember his classic joke, "The devil made him do it." The implication there is the devil, the desire to do wrong is so strong. It's not even our fault. We were built to fail. And Peter is going to say, wrong, 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 wrong. We were built to succeed. God will never ask us to do what God has not equipped us to do. God will provide the relationship to sustain us, and we can overcome temptation in the strong name of Jesus Christ. And then number four, he will deliver us unto himself. And that's what's been just all over me lately. God isn't just the promised land. God's also Moses. God, through Christ, delivers us from sin. Jesus is the deliverer, but where does he deliver us? To himself. God desires intimacy with us. God desires our praise. It's an incredible thought. The prize of Christianity is not what God can do for you. The prize of Christianity is Christ himself. So let's take a look at this. In view of all this, make every effort to respond to God's promises. So these four opening promises are now delivered, and Peter is going to turn to the task of equipping the church to withstand persecution. Now, the first thing I need you to know about agape love is that it is intentionally built. It may come to us like a product at IKEA, but all the pieces are there, and you have to build the thing. So let's get instructions for how we build true Christian community. Let's get instructions for how we learn to love one another in such a way as we can withstand external and internal attacks by Satan. All right? Let's look at the building process. So I'm just going to read this and then we're going to unpack it. Verse 5b, supplement your faith with a generous provision of moral excellence, and moral excellence with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with patient endurance, and patient endurance with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love for everyone. These are the building blocks of a community based upon the foundation of biblical love. So are you ready to put the pieces together? All right, you got to do it in order. So here we go, building Christian community. Block number one, faith. Faith. Hebrews 11:1 defines faith as the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. Everything in Christianity begins with a simple act of faith. If you want to know the key to Christianity, it's simply this, that we believe that God raised Christ Jesus from the dead. Everything else is built on that. Everything else is built on that. You can't be a Christian without that. You can be moral without that, but you can't be a Christian without that fundamental belief. Faith is the foundation upon which everything else required for biblical love is constructed. Faith is the code for accessing the eternal salvation and the abundant life on earth that God has available to us. We will never have an authentic and sustained Christian community if we do not share a foundational faith in Jesus Christ. So when you talk about how we connect with each other, what is it that gives us things in common? You guys have all had friendships, if you will, in the past that were just based on what you had in common. High school friends, college friends. What did you really have in common? You were all in college. And then maybe you had some closer friends. What did you have in common? You were all in college and you played sports or you played in the band. So these filters are kind of there. Are you truly friends? Who knows? Get back in 25 years. But right now, you're bound by commonality. You share interests, and that is not a bad thing, but we just shouldn't confuse that with what biblical love is about. But what do Christians share? You know, I'm fully aware we all have different interests. We all have different lives. We function in different ways. We're a very diverse group of people. What is it that binds us together? Our faith in Jesus Christ. Our faith that God raised Christ Jesus from the dead. Easter! That's what we have in common. And if you take that away, we don't have anything. We don't have anything. So the foundation of biblical love is faith. It's just faith. Faith asks, do you truly believe that God raised Christ Jesus from the dead? Do you believe that? If you don't, you just need to stay here until you do, because nothing else I'm going to talk about is for you tonight. But if you do, we can move to step number two. This is only for people who have faith. Is everybody with me there? Moral excellence. A major threat to Peter's church was Gnosticism, a belief that faith and practice were not connected. People wanted to be Christians without behaving like Christians. Is everybody with me there? People wanted to be Christians without behaving like Christians. I see this as a pandemic in the American church. We have lost all sense of holiness. We have lost all sense of what separates us from the world. And you say, well, I don't want to get into all that legalism. I'm not talking about men wearing short sleeve shirts as being evil so because people can see their elbows. I'm not talking about that kind of stuff. I'm talking about living lives that are holy before God. That is what holiness is about. And we've lost that because people today believe they can be Christians without acting like a Christian. Pushed to an extreme, some people taught in Peter's day that it really didn't matter how immoral you were, as long as you had the right knowledge and as long as you believed the right stuff. So moral excellence is not human legalism. Can I just hear an amen from somebody? It's not human legalism. Moral excellence is the intentional alignment of our actions with biblical teaching. The intentional alignment of our actions with biblical teaching. For example, we believe the Bible gives us clear instruction on how to live. On how to live. The Bible, boy, people say, boy, the Bible's not very clear on a lot of things. Okay, but the Bible's real clear on a whole lot more than you're really gonna like. So the Bible tells us how to live. There are instructions for righteous living. And what we must do is align our lives to those instructions. How can we do that? Because we have faith in Christ. We receive the power Christ gives us to live lives of moral excellence. But a lot of times people want to be Christians, but they also want to serve the world. They want to do the things of the world. They want to be knee-deep in sin and then still feel like they're going to go to heaven when they die. It should not surprise us that people, even within the church, are reinterpreting clear biblical teaching to better align with their own lusts, desires, experience, their way of thinking, or even their politics. There's this big push today that says, no, 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 the Bible's true. You're just reading it wrong. It doesn't really say what it says. It says other stuff. And if you were just as smart as me, you would know that it doesn't say what it says. It says other stuff. Kind of reminds me of the cartoon movie when my kids were little, The Great Mouse Detective. Anybody remember The Great Mouse Detective? There was a cat named Ratigan who was pretending to be a mouse, but he was really a cat. And they were all gathered at this thing. And all of a sudden, Ratigan's mouse nose that he had on as a disguise fell off. And someone looked at Ratigan and they said, "You're not a mouse, you're a cat." And he looked at him and he said, "Who are you gonna believe, kid? Me or your own eyes?" And that's really where a lot of bad modern theology is today. Who are you gonna believe, me or what the Bible clearly says? Let me tell you why the Bible doesn't mean what the Bible says. Folks, if you hear that kind of stuff, run away. That is false teaching. It's gonna land you nowhere. And it's motivated by this idea that we can live for the devil and still be Christians. And Peter's saying, no, you can't. No, you can't. It's not the Bible that must conform to our cultural morality. It's our cultural morality that must conform to the Word of God. Some years ago, I met with an engaged couple who were cohabitating. That means they were living together, but they were not married. In the months before their wedding, they were in a Bible study, not with me, and they were reading scripture, and they both saw clearly that living together before marriage was not God's best plan for them. In fact, they became convinced that rejecting God's best plan for them actually would damage their marriage once they got married. They wanted to do the right thing the right way. So one of them moved back home with their parents. Nobody in their families understood. Nobody. But why? They wanted to honor God by aligning their actions with their beliefs. When we study the word, it will constantly throw us into crises. It'll constantly throw us into crises. And we have to say, am I going to hold on to my beliefs? Am I going to hold on to doing things the way I want to do or the way I've always done them? Or am I going to repent of those things and conform to the will and the word of God? We have to decide that. We have to decide that. You know, both the Old and the New Testament carefully link what we believe to what we do. The Ten Commandments are essentially 10 immutable imperatives that clearly distinguish how God's people were different than the Canaanites. Paul's lists that he gives us, and in the list of some of the other New Testament books, they're clearly imperatives of how Christians were to be different than just everybody else in the Roman Empire. The reality is that if we are going to claim faith in Christ, we must be willing to align our actions to correspond with that faith. So are you living in the morality of Christ? If the answer is no, repent and accept the grace of God to cast those sins aside. And if the answer is yes, you get to move on. All right? You get to move on. Number three, knowledge. One of my stated pastoral goals is to produce a congregation that is highly biblically literate. I've been working at that for 25 years. Been working hard at it for 4. I believe that the people of Christ Church, if you come to church here regularly, that you will become some of the most biblically literate Christians anywhere. We're going to have you in the Word. We're going to have you reading the Bible. I'm going to preach out of the Bible on Wednesdays. I'm going to preach out of the Bible on Sundays. We're going to have connect groups that are focused on Scripture. We want biblically literate people here. You can't live according to God's Word. You can't align your life with the teachings of God if you have no idea what's in the Bible. You just can't. I'm convinced that a lot of modern heresy and false teaching has enticed so many practicing Christians, I think it's directly related to biblical illiteracy. The more of God's Word we know, the stronger our faith's going to be. The more protected we're going to be from false teaching and error. The more strength we'll have against temptation. And the more resounding are God's commandments for moral and sexual and ethical behavior. You got to know what's in the book to be able to apply it to your life. But just because you know it doesn't mean you've applied it. I know a lot of people who know Scripture, but they don't know Jesus. And that's why this progression is so important. So as we grow in knowledge of God, and God is revealed to us most accurately, most clearly, most often through Holy Scripture, we increasingly see God's instructions are for our good, not for our harm. And that's what I want some of you to hear. If you're living outside of biblical teaching, God doesn't give us instructions for holy living to make our lives worse. He gives us instructions for holy living to make our lives better. He gives them to make our lives better. It's not for our harm. It's for our good. My daughter Lydia and I were talking not so long ago as adult, older parents and adult children sometimes do. And we were talking about the advice that I offered her during her late teenage years. I said to her that if I were to point out a trend back in those days, it would be that she ignored every single piece of advice that I gave her. Without exception, every single piece of advice. And instead, she did exactly what she wanted. And now I had a question to ask her. Was I or was I not right on absolutely everything? Does anybody want to know what the answer was? Yes, all those people I said not to hang around, she shouldn't have hung around them. All those things I said not to do shouldn't have been done. The reality is I gave her advice. She did what she wanted. And now you're ahead of point. You look back through your life. How many of you ever thought back and thought, man, I wish I would have listened. Like maybe even once, you know? And then I always tell people that are raising teenagers, how many of you are raising teenagers? I always tell people, you're raising teenagers. They'll come to me and they'll say, my teenager thinks I'm the dumbest person in the world. And I'll tell them, just wait a few years, you'll start getting smarter. Just wait a few years, you're going to start getting smarter. Because they're going to see that so much of what you said was not for their harm, it was for their good. It wasn't given out of hate, it was given out of love. And if the instructions we give are the biblical instructions, we're giving people things that they can live by. But you can't even choose to reject God's word if you don't know God's word. So you got to build knowledge. So let me just ask a question. You know, have you learned to trust God's word more than you trust yourself? When we get to there, we can move on. Until we get to there, we're always going to be fussing with God, and time will always prove us wrong. Number four, self-control. Right? So many of you, how many of you got a quick temper? Just raise your hand. If not, just point. A lot of people try to work on their temper. Well, guys, you don't go to number four until you go through one, two, and three. You're not ready for number four until you go through one, two, and three. If we can't control our impulses will control us. You know, I think Peter's an excellent example of this as a young man. I mean, Peter in the Bible, he shows unbelievable flashes of brilliance. And other times, he's just dumber than a bag of hammers. I mean, nobody gets it right or wrong more than Peter. He, as a young leader, lacks self-control. Let's just be real honest. I hope you caught this in my message Sunday. If Peter were a halfway decent swordsman, he would have been killed on the spot in the olive grove. He tried to split a guy's head open and he missed. If he would have been successful, he would have been run through by 100 Roman spears. He would have been a Peter kebab. Only God's grace got Peter through. But we find in 1 Peter, he became a terrific leader as an older man. He became a leader so steady that he could lead them in really difficult times. And in 2 Peter, we find that he's even a higher level leader than that because he's leading them through almost impossible times. As we grow in Christ, we also grow in the mastery of ourselves. A key to effective Christian living and witness is to learn to put distance between our impulses and our actions. We all have impulses, and those impulses usually are grounded in a falling nature, and they're usually an impulse to do dumb crap. So you read something on Facebook, and you immediately have an impulse to respond. How often is that a good idea? You know, seriously, you get mad about something, you have an impulse to send a hateful email. How often is that a good idea? The trick is to put some distance between our impulses and our action. To pray. You remember when you were a kid, did your mom always tell you to count to 10? You know, and when I really need time, I count to 10 in Spanish. Because it just takes me longer, because I always get confused around 7. But put some distance there. That's part of self-control. A key is to understand that if we don't have self-control, we'll always be driven by our passions, and they will always lead us to unwise actions and unwise places. But if we have self-control, we will always be driven by our convictions. And when it comes to moral courage, your passions won't get you very far. Your convictions will. A part of being a Christian is thinking before you speak. A part of being a Christian is praying before you act. Because as a person of faith, you never just represent yourself. You know how many times I've read something on Facebook and I thought, man, I wish that person didn't attend our church. Because they wrote something so utterly vitriol and hateful. It's not just reflecting on them. It reflects on me, and it reflects on you. How you act doesn't just reflect on you. It reflects on your family and those that love you. I love talking to my grandsons about baseball, and I love reminding them of that name on their back. Eli and the new one, they have Bishop on the back of their jersey. You got to understand, everything you do doesn't just reflect on you. It reflects on our name. You are guardians of a good name. My dad gave me a good name. I've tried to give my son a good name. My son has given his boys a good name. That is something to protect. It's something to guard. And the way we do that is through self-control. So let me just ask you a question. Is Jesus in control of your emotions? If not, stay on this building block till you get a little bit going. If he is, we can move on. On top of self-control, patient endurance. This is not just gutting it out. The Greek word translate endurance means to willingly, even painfully sacrifice in the present for glory in the future. We had a sign in DuQuoin High School, the locker room downstairs, down in the dungeon of it all. I still, when I have bad dreams, I can still smell the locker room in DuQuoin. It's just, you wake up, it's just awful. But they had a sign that said, no pain, no gain. And that's really what this patient endurance is about. It's enduring toward. It's understanding that the persecution that we suffer because we are Christian people, not because we're doing dumb stuff, but the persecution we suffer simply because we are Christian people will have good effect on us. I can tell you, I am closer to Jesus after the last 4 years of having to stand tall for Christ in a secular and godless culture than I ever would have been had I not been called to stand. Was it easy? Nope. If you gave me the offer to do it again, I would say hard pass. But I'm a better Christian and a better man and a better leader because I went through it. We endure toward. We endure toward. This is really the building block that allows us to contextualize our pain, to own our journeys, and to understand even the things even the mistakes we've made that were self-inflicted can still be used for good and to honor God if we allow them to shape and mold and make us into the image of Christ. For the Christian, pain suffered because of our faith in Christ is never wasted. It's taking us somewhere. And that somewhere is eternity with God through faith in Christ alone. So let me just ask you a question, particularly if you're going through a rough time right now. Are you trusting God's processes for your life? And even if what you're going through is self-inflicted, always remember the parable of the prodigal. You remember the prodigal son? He comes back home. The one thing his father never says is, I told you so. He knew. He knew. The father just welcomed him home. I just want to say that Jesus can even redeem self-inflicted pain. He can redeem that. He can shape that. So you can use even the mistakes you've made. You can allow God to sculpt you for your good. So trust God's processes in your life. If you can do that, we're ready to move on. Number 6, godliness. As the building blocks stack up, there's sort of this series of death and resurrections within us. And with each step, we have to die to a part of our fallen selves, and we resurrect ever more like the selves we were created to be. With each step, we die to our fleshly desires, and we resurrect to God's desires for us. And as we grow, it gets easier. I started a workout routine yesterday that's kind of designed for me. So it's a routine designed for an old guy that used to be an athlete, and now things have just kind of gone south in so many ways. And so it's just sort of designed for me. And I did my first workout yesterday, and I got done, and I sent the note to the trainer. And I said, hey, I completed workout number 1. Responded back to me. And he said something really interesting. He said, these will get easier with every completed workout. And what I found is that godliness gets easier as we display godliness. The more godliness we have in our character, the easier it is to be godly. The more sin we repent of, the easier it is to be godly. So godliness is something that may feel very unnatural at first because it's not what we want to do. But as we lean into it, it does become more natural. In my early 20s, I was introduced to the game of golf. Like most guys of my generation, I'd never had a single lesson. To say that people who grew up on the north side of DuQuoin played a lot of golf would be one of the great understatements of our time. We just didn't. Never had a single lesson. Just started playing, and we all kind of learned together, right? And then one day, I played with this older guy who actually knew how to play golf. And I was just doing what I did, and he said to me, he said, you know, Shane, that baseball grip is going to take you nowhere except the woods. And you know what? I was kind of open to his counsel because every single shot I took went in the woods, except the ones I dribbled. And so I thought, you know what? Things aren't going so well for me here. You know, it shouldn't take a man 85 balls to play 18 holes of golf, right? I feel like there's an outside chance I might be a candidate for improvement. And so he showed me a proper golf grip. And it felt terrible. I mean, awful. It was just a terrible thing. And every time I'd go out and I'd use it, it just felt awful, awful, and awful. And it felt awful every single time I played until it didn't. And then one day, it just felt as natural and normal as it could be. This new grip kind of became second nature to me. And godliness is like that. There's a point where we far less have to try to be a good Christian. And we're always in this turmoil about temptation. You know, I'm just so tempted. You know, you can't live like that forever. People will say, I'm just so tempted. I don't know what to do. You just think, oh, stop. For heaven's sakes. You know, dial a friend or something. But you get through this. You can't live your whole life in that kind of drama. But as we're in godliness, godliness becomes our stride. It becomes that grip that becomes natural to us. And there's a point at which you don't have to try to be a good Christian. It's almost like everything in you is pushing you toward being a good Christian. So just let me ask a question. Are you becoming more Christ-like? You know, I had somebody once say, I don't need anything. I've been a Christian for 20 years. And I said, have you been a Christian for 20 years? Or have you been a Christian for 1 year 20 times? Are we growing in Christ? Are you getting somewhere? If you are, we move on. Number 7, genuine affection. Man, I'm not talking about feigned affection. Genuine affection, right? Where you actually love everybody and you feel it. Whew. Some years ago, I stumbled into a pity party with a friend, and he said, everybody hates me. And I said, that's absolutely absurd. There's probably only 20 people in the whole world who care about you one way or the other. So to think everybody hates you is the stupidest thing I've ever heard. And I bet you of the 20 people, most of them don't hate you either, and I didn't until just now. So the reality is you're probably overestimating the amount of people in the world who hate you. I don't think I helped much. People ask, Shane, why don't you do counseling? And now you know. But I do understand that some days can get really tough. And I do understand that some people can be really, really difficult. And the reality is that we all naturally find some people harder to love than others. Can I just hear an amen? I mean, we naturally find that. And I don't think it's just the folks that get on our last nerve that are challenging. It's the folks that have hurt us that are the most challenging. Particularly the ones who have hurt us and don't care. It's very difficult to have genuine affection in Christ for those people. You know, I usually find it fairly easy to forgive, but I don't have the capacity to forget. Do you guys? I mean, my forget is right up there with an elephant. I usually find that people normally get to really hurt me once in their whole lives, and they really get to disappoint me about once in their whole lives, and after that, I'm about through. But do you remember when the disciples asked Jesus how many times they should forgive people? You remember what he said? The Jewish law said 7 times, and Jesus said 7 times 70 times. Can I translate that for you? A whole lot more than you're going to want to. A whole lot more than you're going to want to. You know, I would go so far as to say there are people who, because of experience, I'm just incapable of loving in my own strength, no matter how hard I try. Can I just hear an amen from some honest person out there? No matter how hard I try, I'm incapable of loving them in my own strength. But I have discovered that when Jesus truly reigns in my life, I can allow Jesus to love other people through me. And that's agape love. It's agape love. Through Christ, I have seen a warmth of spirit be generated in me more and more as the years go on that genuinely loves people that I have previously found most difficult to love. And sometimes when that happens, that's when we know that God's actually working in our hearts. Because we can love somebody we know we couldn't have loved apart from God. And those are times to celebrate. Those are times to celebrate. So let me ask you a question. Do you allow Jesus to love others through you? Have you learned to do that yet? If you have, move on. If not, stay there till you can. Because the last piece is love for all, agape for all. Agape love is the end game of all this construction work. Because if a church is to be able to withstand persecution, and if a church is to be effective, it must be built on love. And to allow God to build in us a collective heart that loves others as Christ loves us is a process. This love is anything but a feeling. It's an act of submission to the teachings of Scripture. It's the alignment of our lives to the very character of Christ. And it's opening up ourselves to let Jesus do his perfecting work in us. Dear God, I'm not much like you. Have at it. That's a good prayer. That's a good prayer. I believe this kind of love is impossible apart from Christ. And I believe it takes significant time to construct even in Christ. You're not going to get there quick. But you need to be having progress. And at least you've got a progression now that you can begin to work through. I believe that being an effective church in difficult times is impossible without agape love. So let me just ask you a question. Do you honestly agape love God's people? That's the question. If not, return to step one. And if you do, repeat often. Before we had grandkids, Melissa had a blue Jeep Wrangler with a soft top that was an absolute nightmare to put up. How many of you have ever had a Jeep like this? The soft top, to put it up, was an absolute nightmare. There seemed to be 20 steps to properly getting that thing up. And if you skipped any one of them, it would show up at some point and you had to go all the way back to step one. It was sometimes frustrating would really fail to capture what happened. Because it just seemed like when you got caught with that top down and you had to put it up, you're always far from home. And there was always a storm coming. Always. And you were always in a hurry. And when you're in a hurry, things go bad. And they went bad a lot. And it seemed like we always forgot something major in our hurried efforts to get to the top. And we both, I mean, just normally speaking, 98% of the time, we ended up mad and wet. These eight characteristics for agape love within the church are not so different than putting up that Jeep top. One step has to be carefully built on top of the other, and then the next step has to be built on top of that. It's not easy work, and it's not fast work. And it can be frustrating at times, and we can get frustrated with ourselves at times, and we can get frustrated with others at times. But like the Jeep top, when all the steps have been followed, you have something that will protect you during the storm. And the best way for a church to prepare for the storms of tomorrow is to learn to love each other today. I'm going to close with Peter's own words because I just can't do any better than he does in verses 10 and 11. So, dear brothers and sisters, work hard to prove that you are really among those that God has called and chosen. Do these things and you'll never fall away. Then God will give you a grand entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen.